Father, we give you all the praise and the glory and the thanks. We can do that because of your infinite, electing, wonderful, predestinating love. Thank you for your foreknowledge, O God. Thank you, Lord, for loving us before time. And we give you all the glory and the thanks through Christ Jesus, our King, through the powerful, wonderful Holy Spirit who lives inside of us, who has sealed us unto our redemption, guaranteed. We thank you, Lord, for the word that you have given, Lord God, the absoluteness of it, the testimonies that give us confidence, Lord God, the peace that comes as we read it, study it, listen to it. Lord, thank you. Thank you for preserving it for us, for your glory, O God. We all want to give you thanks, Lord, for that. I want to ask, Lord God, that for each one that's here today and for those that are still on their way, that you would give such grace, Lord God, that each need would be met today. Not only met, Lord God, but that the joy of the Lord, the wonderful joy of the Lord, would be sensed, felt, experienced, O God, by each of your people today. Lord, where there are needs, financial needs, needs for healing in body, would you put forth your hand, Lord God, and meet that need right now in the name of Jesus. Ask, Lord God, that none of us would be distracted by anything, Lord God, by thoughts, concerns, anything that's coming up tomorrow on Monday. Lord, you said that today was sufficient for the evil thereof, so we don't need to be projecting ahead, Lord, but what we can do is acknowledge you in all of our ways, and you will make straight all of our paths, according to Proverbs 3:5. And so now, Lord, as we've been studying Haggai, Lord, we believe that you continue to remind us, Lord, what we have studied up to this point, and that what we receive today, Lord God, would just slide right in perfectly, Lord God, and that you would continue to advance Christ-likeness in each one of us through the understanding of the Scriptures today here in Haggai. How we thank you for it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
All right. So second chapter, as we missed church last week because of the weather, but if you'll recall, week before last, as we begun the first few verses of the second chapter of Haggai, Haggai begins to, and remember, Haggai is ministering for about 4 months to the southern kingdom captives that had come out of Babylonian Medo-Persian bondage, and Darius has let them go back, you know, and really it's a work by Cyrus that originated, but in any case, Darius is the king. He let them go back. We're going to have some reference to him in regards to his kingly duties today, but he has sent them back, and now the people have come into a point of discouragement, remember? They've come back, they've started to rebuild the temple, and then the people of the land, you know, the Samaritans, they want to help, and frankly, Zerubbabel and the other leaders say, no, you have no part in any of this with us because of the crossbreeding that was taking place. And they were absolutely correct at that time. The law stated that at that time. They could not have that kind of involvement with those people. Well, they turncoated really quick, didn't they? And they began writing letters, you know, back to the Medo-Persian Empire, letting them know about this. If you let these people rebuild this temple, you know, they've rebelled in the past, you know, and the focal point of that rebellion is this temple, and don't let them do it. Remember all that? Okay. So then they send the letter back. He says, yeah, you stop them from Artaxerxes. He's the king at the time. He says, stop that work from going on. And so they're very happy, these Samaritan people, to come rushing in. You know, we read about it in Ezra, because remember, Ezra cross-references with Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai and Zechariah being the prophets during the time of Ezra, a little bit into Nehemiah, but the boys, they're not really all that involved during Nehemiah. But in any case, it's that same kind of time. So here come these Samaritans. They stop the work by force of arms, and now it's been like 14 years, 15 years. Remember all this? 15 years, and there has been no work going on. Well, in the meantime, the people have thrown themselves into their own benefits, their own works, working on their homes, remember the paneled houses, you know, and getting them savings account nice and fat and all that sort of a thing. The people have pretty much been ignoring God, but God gave the word. He gave the order. You build my house. You put my house first. And the same word is being spoken to us in the church. God's house, Hebrews 3:6, which is his church, is to be put first and to be maintained first, you see. And that's what he has called them to. that's what he calls us to in regards to things like this. And so at the beginning of the first few verses of Haggai, the second chapter, he says something very informative. He asks them a question. How many of you were around when you who were able to see this temple, you know, before it was destroyed? Does it look like nothing to you right now? Well, of course, it's rubble, you know, and they're just barely getting the thing started. They got the foundation going. They got some of the walls up, and then everything came to a halt, right? Everything comes to a halt. And so some of the people are looking at it, they're making a comparison to what they knew it was before, and it's like, but so now they're fighting with what they see physically based up against what God promises. And so now it's time to stop looking at the physical, he's saying, and let's look at what I am saying, what I promise I'm going to do. So what we've got here in this text, and you can look at your outline right now along with this, is what we've got here in these verses today as we're in verses 6 through 9, not a lot of text, but it's enough for us today, is we've got this shaking that God talks about, and it's a shaking that's going to shift the heavens and the earth. And Haggai, the second chapter, is one of those key spots in the Tanakh, the Old Testament, the Tanakh, that speaks about the necessity of understanding the heavens and the earth as God's oversight over the nations and his control over the military and in regards to their kingdoms, like the Medo-Persian kingdom, as opposed to the kingdom of southern Judea, which is, of course, the group of people that came out of Babylonian bondage. And he's going to speak about that. You start using this terminology, or pick up on this terminology, the heavens and the earth, which we've studied before. And he's going to start picking up on this terminology, telling us about what's going to happen right now. He's going to shake the heavens and the earth, and then the glory of God is going to come. It's going to fill this temple with glory, but it's not the kind of glory that we think it's going to be. He says, look, the gold is mine, the silver is mine. But, you know, there's something else I'm pointing at right now, too. And there's going to be a near and far prophetic proposition. Near and far that he uses. And we're going to end up over in the 12th chapter of Hebrews dealing with this quote out of Haggai 2:6. So let's just read the text a little bit, see where we're going. Verse 6 down through 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts once more, in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also, and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, which tells you what the heavens and earth are. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So what we have immediately confronting us is a shaking. And it's what I'm calling a soon shaking in verse 6 right here. Because he says, for thus says the Lord of hosts once more, in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also, and the dry land. And there is a soonness about it. There is an immediacy about this. And then the context of verse 7 brings that immediacy home when he starts talking about shaking all the nations, you see. So once more in a little time, but he opens up with, thus says the Lord of hosts at the top of verse 6. Now, sabah is our Hebrew word for hosts. Sabah, hosts. Sometimes it can be used, it's, in fact it is used by God in various places in the Tanakh relative to angels, the angelic hosts, and this kind of a thing. And it's always hosts in the sense of an organized party. It's not something loose or, you know, everybody's going their own direction, but it's organized. And then it's used a lot in reference to military references. It could be armies and how the armies are divided up militarily under generals and captains and so on and so forth. What he is doing here is he's essentially saying, by bringing up the idea of tzabah, is that these are my armies. And he's hooking us up with the idea of God is introducing control over military aspects of the heavens and earth, because he introduces heavens and earth in verse 6, and then he interprets it in verse 7 as shaking the nations, and then the wealth of nations come. And we'll talk about the difference that the King James says between verse 7 and what the New American Standard is saying right there. So he's about to shake the nations, he says. He's about to shake the nations. And this, here's this passage now in verse 6 and 7 that gives us an immediate historical fulfillment. This is what he's going to do for the people of the southern kingdom who have come back into the land from Medo-Persian bondage. And then, as well as a future prophetic fulfillment, which is directly fulfilled by the church. And we're going to see that in Hebrews 12. But just before we get to that, let's concentrate here where he says, once more in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. Now, well, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea being that point of division where the nations are divided up one from another because there's seas in between. And I'm also going to shake the dry land. When we see him talking about a heavens and earth, we see at least five different things that are important to recognize in regards to this phrase. Some of these things you'll remember, some of these things you may not. But the first thing to remember in regards to the heavens and earth, whenever you see that phrase, is according to Genesis, the first chapter, and in the second chapter of Genesis, verse 1, we have a reference to both physical brute creation, sun, moon, and stars, the earth below here, the separating of the waters, and this kind of a thing. But along with that, in Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28, Genesis 1, 26 through 28, you have this reference to now, here comes day 6, and God makes man. And what does he do with man? Well, he gives him authority to rule under God's own authority. And that is included in the idea of heavens and earth motif. So sometimes a context will just be physical creation, where you'll see the phrase heavens and earth. But here, the way Haggai is using it right here, he wants to talk about the rulership of God and men under him relative to military, relative to philosophy, relative to culture, relative to, Sodom and Gomorrah, they had a heavens and earth. And it was bad. It was a bad, evil heavens and earth because everything was infused with their sinfulness, if you remember, okay? Work under the temple, remember? Judea under the temple before the kingdom split under Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. They had a heavens and earth. Josephus, in his history, he talks about the internal workings of the temple and how the inside of the temple in the holy place was meant to speak of the nation's heaven and earth. It is where God, the heavens, which was a Hebraic metaphor for God, the heavens meet with man on the earth. So it's a heavens and earth kind of routine, okay? And at the temple, that's where man would meet with God, but only under specific bloodletting conditions. You know, there would have to be, for instance, on Yom Kippur, the high priest, you know about this. He goes in and he goes into the Holy of Holies once a year. The Holy of Holies contains only one article of furniture, and that is, that's right, it's the Ark. And then he's got the cherubim on top with the mercy seat. Mercy seat comes from the idea of propitiation or substitution. It's the idea there. And of course, he's go in there with the animal blood and sprinkled 7 times. And they had the rope tied to his leg and the bells were jingling on the fringe, you know, of his accoutrement. And if they heard no jingle, and then it's time to pull him out because he sinned and God had to take his life. Very serious stuff. But that's where God and men would meet. And then you look around at the holy place, and what you've got all around you, Josephus talks about this, you've got on the walls where all of the tapestries and the draperies were, you have this dense kind of dark blue background with stars and planets and figures of the cherubim, the seraphim, and that sort of a thing. And it's supposed to be pointing towards the universe, the created order. But all of this is under God's authority, and men are to act first and foremost by getting right with God from this position of the Holy of Holies, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, and that gives them a foundation for fellowship with God for the year. Without that foundation, there can be no ongoing sacrifice. So a sacrifice has to be made for the sacrifices to be completed, heavens and earth, kind of an idea. And that's what's brought up, first of all, in Genesis 2:1, after he's talked about the 6-day 6 days of creation. Day six, you've got man. God gives him authority over the beasts of the earth and the fowl and rule over my creation and that kind of a thing. That's heavens and earth. And in chapter 2, verse 1 of Genesis, it says, thus God finished the heavens and the earth. So you can't have heavens and earth without the authority and the rulership under God that he gives, in this case, to mankind through Adam. So the second thing we have to focus in on, and the way the phrase heavens and earth is used, and this has everything to do with what we're studying this morning in Haggai, is secondly, the Torah. God's Torah, sometimes referred to as law, but Torah really means teaching in Hebrew. Torah, teaching. That teaching, God's teaching, is also acting as a witness of the heavens and the earth. In other words, the teaching is a reference to the heavens and the earth. And I give you some examples of that. In Deuteronomy, the fourth chapter, for instance, Deuteronomy 4 and verses 25 and 26, Moses writes and says this, Deuteronomy 4, 25, 26. He says, when you become the father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land and act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, here we go, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You will not live long on it. You'll be utterly destroyed. So he calls the Torah, he calls his teaching to witness against the people in regards to you have this punishment coming to you because of your sin. And he calls it the heavens and the earth. That's the only thing that can witness against. If you stay in Deuteronomy and flip all the way back to the 30th chapter and look at verses 16 through 20, you get another side of this. Deuteronomy 30, verses 16 through 20. Actually, I'll start at 15. He says, see, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God and to walk in his ways, keep his commandments. Following this? Walk in his ways, keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away, you will not obey. Oh, not obey what? Commandments, statutes, judgments, yes. And you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them. I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter it. I will call heaven and earth to witness against you today. Well, heaven and earth is his commandments, statutes, judgments in verse 16. And he calls it the heavens and the earth. It is that which God teaches. It is that which God has placed man under for, so that man may be an authority under God. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and the curse. So choose life that you may live, you and your descendants. Of course, choose life means choose in order to obey these commandments, which you could never do. Never, ever do. It's not possible at any point. Thank God for Romans. Thank God for Galatians. So we understand the function of all of these laws and commandments. By loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, so on and so forth. And then you can also make a note of chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, verses 1 through 2. Chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, verses 1 through 2. So those are the first two ideas of the meaning of the heaven and earth, biblically, as it comes across. The origins of the heavens and earth, that involves the brute creation as well as authority under God. That's in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, which it is referred to as the heavens and the earth in Genesis 2, 1 as being completed. It would not be completed without God giving Adam authority to rule. Otherwise, it's not a true heavens and earth. And secondly, we see that the Torah, his commandments, his statutes, and so on, they witness as the heavens and the earth. Now, thirdly, the heavens and the earth is referred to as God's covenant. Being in covenant with God is to be in his heavens and earth. And we go to Psalm 50 now. Psalm 50 to understand this. Verses 4 through 6. Psalm 50, verses 4 through 6 says this, he summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. Well, he's not summoning rocks and trees and hills and water and to bring a judgment. No, it's the heavens. And sometimes, remember, heavens and earth motif, it doesn't come across in the text as the heavens and the earth. Sometimes the words are broken up a little bit within the structure of the sentence, and you've got that right here. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. See, the heavens above, that's God, and that's God's revelation to the earth, God's revelation to man, the earth, in order to judge his people. Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. So the second half of that verse, God himself is judge, comments back on the heavens. You see it in verse 6? The heavens declare his righteousness, for, explanation, God himself is judge. It points back to the heavens as God. Not that the created heavens are God, but heavens is a metaphorical representation for God because he is above us. It's like Ecclesiastes talks about the fact that we are under the sun. Man is under the sun. That means without revelation and without association with God, man just goes on about his business and lives in his natural state. It's what it means to be living under the sun. It's Hebrew metaphor. If you're above the sun, well, the heaven is above the sun. Now you've got revelation from God. Pervasive talk is used throughout the scriptures. So there the heavens and the earth are referred to as his covenant. Let me just have you write these down because I got to get going. Fourthly, the heaven and the earth are presented as God's law. A little bit different than Torah, but the word law is used in the New Testament, so I've included it this way. Just make a note of Isaiah 51, verses 4 through 6. Isaiah 51, verses 4 through 6. Isaiah 51, 16. Isaiah 51, 16. And then, of course, Jesus' statement in Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. Don't think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For until the heavens and the earth pass away, right, then not one jot or tittle of the law will pass till all is fulfilled. Well, the heavens and the earth would pass away, which is a reference to the law and the prophets in that context. It would pass away once Jesus fulfilled it. That's why Luke 24, 44 is so critical when you're looking at Matthew 5, 17 through 18. Because in Luke 24, 44, it's the night of Christ's resurrection. That day he was resurrected. He meets the boys in the upper room at night and he says what? I have fulfilled all that was written about me in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, you see. So the heavens and earth, like he said he came to do, to fulfill it in Matthew 5, 17, and 18, was in fact fulfilled by him. And fifthly, we have a reference in the use of heavens and earth referring to human government. And that's actually here in Haggai the second chapter, only this time it's verses 20 through 23. Haggai 2 verses 20 through 23, which says, then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. And now verse 22 interprets for us what the shaking of the heavens and the earth is. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdom, rulership, and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. I'll overthrow the chariots and their riders, military, and the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Zerubbabel wasn't too sure about his position and what kind of a future he was actually going to have is what this is referring to right here. Making him a signet ring. A signet ring on a federal authority, yeah, gives that power and that authority to make decisions, to authorize contracts and things like that. And you're aware of that. There'd be that ring that they would wear, these guys, and that when they went to go establish or put a contract into engagement with somebody else, they'd pour that wax down on the contract, and then he'd stick his ring right inside it right there, and it leaves that imprint. It leaves that insignia. That's what a signet ring. He says, that's what I'm going to make you. I'm going to make you authorized, in other words, is what he's saying right here. And to what degree that came to, we really don't know, as he's speaking about it from verses 20 through 23 right here. So, heavens and earth, this shaking that talks about right here, a soon shaking is important. Now, look back at verse 6, look at the second half right now. He says, once more, in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea, and also the dry land. Reference to the sea is that which separates, divides the nations one from another. But according to Revelation 21:1, there is the elect out of the nations that are brought together in Christ's church. And that's where we're headed now with this near and far exposition and prophetic fulfillment of the heavens and the earth. And we'll see how that comes up. Now, I told you at the beginning that there's a prophetic fulfillment of Hebrews 2:6 here, and it's found in Haggai 2:6, and it's found in Hebrews 12. And I want you to look at it. Hebrews 2:6, the writer to the Hebrews says it is actually being fulfilled in his day, that is, in the day of the writer of the Hebrews. So in Haggai 2:6, thus says the Lord, once more, in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also, and the dry land. And now look at what the author of Hebrews does with that quote in Hebrews 12, verses 25 through 28. The writer of the Hebrews says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned on the earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. See, God warns from heaven. 26, and his voice shook the earth then. Watch. But now, should underline that. But now he has promised, saying, quote, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. When has he promised to bring that to pass? Well, this is several hundred years earlier that Haggai is prophesying this, and this gets written down. And now the writer to the Hebrews, because it's the writer to the Hebrews, in this case, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, who is reaching back into, in this case, Haggai 2:6, saying that now this passage is being fulfilled. And so we know that because 26 of Hebrews 12, and his voice shook the earth then, but now, in the first century, he has promised. And then he quotes, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Now that's a reference to the fact, and we've seen this because we've studied Hebrews already. We've seen that the metaphor and the terminology of heavens and earth has everything to do with out with the old covenant and in with the new covenant, the term heavens and earth, out with the old, in with the new. And we've seen, of course, how Josephus and other Hebraic writers, Maimonides and guys like that, ancient as well as modern Jewish writers, talk about that the heavens and the earth was bound up within the expression of the Jews in regards to their worship. They referred to that as their heavens and earth. We know that Josephus tells us that the Jews in the first century referred to the temple as the heavens and earth, exactly. So in Matthew 24, verse 32, Jesus turns after he's expressed how the Rome is coming, is going to surround the city and blow away the temple, right? And what does he say? The heavens and the earth will pass away. That's his concluding statement. But my words will not pass away. Very critical stuff. So he's not talking about sun, moon, stars, you know, heavens and earth, kind of a routine, or the physical planet. He's talking about, in these cases, using that Jewish slang that they were used to hearing in the first century, and he talks that way. Well, back here in this, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Then he says this, 27, this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things. But it's not physical created things. It has to do with the covenant that is created. And he's going to shake that so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now 28 tells us what can't be shaken and what will remain. Therefore, since we receive a what? A kingdom which cannot be shaken. Let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service and reverence and are our God as a consuming fire. So it's the kingdom which cannot be shaken. That, verse 27, are those things which cannot be shaken, and they remain. So when he says in 26, quoting Haggai 2:6, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heaven, it's a change of covenant. It's a change of covenant. It's the same thing he talks about in the first chapter of Hebrews. First chapter of Hebrews and verses 10, starting at verse 10. Verse 10, and he says, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. This is a quote out of Psalm 102. And the heavens are the work of your hands. Oh, there's the heavens and earth motif again. They will perish, but you remain. They will all become old like a garment. Like a mantle, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same. Your years will not come to an end. And he's talking about, once again, the heavens and earth motif relative to the changing of the covenant. So, back then to Haggai, the second chapter. And now we move from that first point, the soon shaking, to the second point, a shaking of societies or nations, which you've already begun to see in verse 7. Look at verse 7 of Haggai 2. He says, and I will shake all the nations, interpreting what he meant in verse 6, yet once more a little while I'll shake the heavens and the earth, sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and what will the result of that be? And they will come with the wealth of the nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Now, what we've got going on here in regards to the historicity of what he was pointing at is as a possibility that he could have been talking about Darius the First, Darius the Persian, this would have been Darius the King, overthrowing the rest of the Medes. Remember, because this was an activity that was going on. The Persians eventually overthrew the Medes historically. This could be a reference to that of the shaking of the nations and that there's going to come a change and it's going to affect the land of Judea and in the temple in particular. See, so it could be this kind of explosion that allows for a further expansion of the Jews and the people coming out of Babylon and Shushan and coming into the southern kingdom area, eventually creating greater wealth, of course, in the temple. And this is something that is referred to, by the way, this greater wealth and the amassing of wealth, physical wealth, gold, silver, and that kind of a thing, eventually, because of the... And we've seen this before in the past when we've done Revelation. We're going to see some more, of course, as we get through this. But there's this amassing of wealth through the southern kingdom, Judah, and the priesthood in particular, engaging with other tradesmen and other nations there in the first century. And all of this led to the greater corruption and the destruction of Jerusalem and the Jewish empire within the Roman Empire in the first century. And you see that reference to in Revelation 17, verses 1 through 4, Revelation 17, verses 1 through 4, as well as Revelation 17, 18. 17, 18. You also see it in Revelation 18, the 18th chapter. You've got this reference to the tradesmen out in the Mediterranean Sea, as it were, looking towards Jerusalem, and it's on fire, you know, and it's this great whore, you know, and she's covered in all of this gold and accoutrement and rubies and diamonds, you know, all that. But that is all going away, and the merchants of the sea are pounding their chests because this is over with now, you know, that whole trade situation is done at that point. So verse 7, he says, after I shake the nations, and they will come with the wealth of the nations. Now, here's one of those spots, if you've got a King James or something like that, it says, and the desire of the nations will come. The word right here, it's translated as desire, but here it's in New American Standard, it's wealth. We've got chamada, that's being spoken right here. And chamada, it's plural, it means desirable things. Or treasures, this kind of a thing, in the plural, precious things. And in the context here, I want to suggest to you, as much As much as I would like this to be a prophecy about Christ, it really isn't. It really isn't. What he's talking about here, especially when he backs up in verse 8, the silver is mine, the gold is mine. I'm going to fill this house with a certain level of glory. But in the meantime, there's going to be physical wealth that comes in. And that's exactly what happened as time went on, as we're heading closer to the first century. And it came in through means of corruption and things like that. But when he says, and they will come with the wealth of the nations, I think that's in direct regards to this overthrow and this takeover by Darius, opening up greater trade routes, trade channels, and things like that. And so verse 8 tells us, God says, hey, the silver is mine, the gold is mine. It's always been that way. Whenever the Jews would go in to another empire, God would always lay down a certain specificity, saying you can take this or this or this. But especially when the second generation that came out of Egypt came into the land of Canaan, he would tell them things like, make sure that the silver and the gold comes into my tabernacles, part of my house. It goes to me as worship and as dedication. And that's what I think we're seeing right here. Is he's reminding them that these treasures of desirable things, you know, of the wealth of the nations, referring to these societies bringing in their wealth, amongst the people. So the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord. Which then brings us to verse 9 and the third point. That was a pretty fast second point. Then that's the superior results of this shaking now. There's a higher degree of shaking that's supposed to be taking place, with results having everything to do with God's ultimate house, His church. It always points back to that in the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim. It means the law, the prophets, and the writings. Okay, so we've always got this dual reference that's taking place in the Old Testament that points back to, in this case, the house of God always points to the greater, more superior house, which is the temple or the house of Christ's church, which we've seen lots in these minor prophets context right here. Look at verse 9. He says, now watch the shift. We go from present to later. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace. Well, right away we know he's talking about something other than the physical temple in Jerusalem. Because he's saying we're moving from their present time to a latter time, a latter glory of this house. This house of the temple always pointed to a greater house. And in that house in particular, the greater house, there will be peace. The peace that God gives, first and foremost, is a peace with Him, where He imputes righteousness to those who believe on Him and establishes the cessation of hostility between you and God, me and God. See, that's Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, brother. So there is this peace. Well, you could never get peace with God through the You could never get peace with God through the old covenant sacrificial system. Atonement just means to cover. Kafar, it just means to cover. That's all they could get. It's just a cover up under the old covenant relative to the Mosaic standards. All right. So now watch this. The latter glory, verse 9, of this house will be greater than the former. And I think we've seen some of these references already. If you look back, for instance, at Micah, book of Micah, it's just a couple of books back, and verses 1 through 7. He uses this analogy of the temple and the nations coming into it in the latter times, and it's a clear reference not to anything physical, but the fact that God has established righteousness, imputed righteousness, and the nations are rushing into it. He says, Micah 4:1, and it will come about in the last days, we know when those were, that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream into it. In other words, this is the highest, this house of God is that highest place above all of the other nations. Anything else that would declare itself to be God or be a part of the peoples of God, this is the highest place. And it says the nations or peoples will stream into it. Many nations, verse 2, will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Well, Hebrews 3:6, you know, says that the church is Christ's house, that he may teach us about his ways. The people are wanting teaching. That means we may walk in his paths. Oh, we need teaching so that we know how to behave, how to obey before the Lord and please him. This is a new creation in Christ attitude. This is not the old Mosaic standards. Old Mosaic standards are just do. And by the way, do them all perfectly, because if you don't, Galatians 3:10, you're under the curse and you're dead. So he says that he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths. And from Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Well, in Hebrews 12, 22 and 23, it says that the church is Zion. It says that the Jerusalem that is above is free, Galatians, the fourth chapter. It's not for nothing that the New Testament writers, who were Jews, used this terminology, you know, out of the Old Testament to express new covenant features. Verse 3, and he will judge between many peoples, render decisions for mighty distant nations. They will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. That's a reference to regeneration. The nature is changed. The nature is changed. Remember, just like those passages that says the lamb will lay down with the lion, and you know that kind of, that's a change of nature. It's not talking about you know, gentle Ben out there or something like that. It's a change. God changes the nature. He removes the old Adamic fallen nature. You know, there's your Romans 6 passage, and there's your Colossians 2:11-12 passage. You know, that's how you become a participant in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. Well, your nature has to be removed. Just like Ezekiel 36, verse 24, 25, 26, prophesied would have to happen. Anyway, he goes down talking about more of this. It's the same kind of idea. Zechariah 8:3, which we haven't been to yet, is another good one to notice. Zechariah 8:3, about this latter day glory of the house greater than the former. Zechariah prophesies and says, thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth. Well, that thing that's over there right now is the farthest thing from any kind of truth that could ever be. It's against the law to even preach the gospel over there. You will go to jail. That's not the fulfillment of the prophets by any means, shape, or form. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth. The mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Well, you get that in Revelation 21. You get a little of it in Revelation 22. That's the ongoing nature of the church, which is being discussed as the bride of Christ, that the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven, has its origins in heaven. See? And of course, let's not forget Hebrews 3, verses 5 through 6, where the writer says, now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. So backing up Haggai 2 and verse 9, we're finishing it up now. He says at the end of verse 9 that the latter glory of this house greater than the former, and in this place I will give peace. Well, the only place of God's house which he gives peace in is his church. And that peace has everything to do with the bringing together of Jew and Gentile, and breaking down the middle wall of partition, creating one new man. Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 17. This is a great passage. Ephesians 2, 14 through 17. How that in this place I will give peace, Haggai prophesies. For it says, for he, Christ, himself, is our peace. who made both groups into one, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enemy, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That's an enemy. That's an enemy to mankind. You'll never get to God as long as that enemy is standing. So Jesus on the cross abolishes, katargeo, he deactivates it, in his flesh on the cross, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that he himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. In this place I will give peace. And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enemy, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. You could also make a note of 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 through 17. And of course, Revelation ends by telling us that the latter glory that comes into God's house is God's church, God's temple, God's bride. And that's Revelation 21, verses 22 through 27. So I got to stop. When he uses, and by the way, I think that that's enough of that. We've been doing a lot of heavens and earth stuff here lately, so I think you've got a good hold on it. When we get down to verse 20 in Haggai, I'm gonna skip that. I'm gonna call that good. I'm gonna call that done. So we're gonna move, starting next week, we're gonna start at Haggai to verse 10, and then maybe I might finish it next week. Otherwise, for the next 2 weeks, we'll get us all the way down to verse 19, and then it's off to Zechariah after that. Okay? Father, we ask in the name of Jesus that you would take all that we have studied today, Lord, and even though many of us have been over this on many, many, many occasions, O God, nevertheless, Lord, we always need the refresher. We ask, Lord, that you would bring all of this information together and help us to think as your Hebrew people thought in regards to their use of metaphor, their use of this phrase, heavens and earth, so that we are not confused, Lord, when it comes to these references, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, so that we rightly divide your word and that we do not in any way shame you, Lord, by interpreting your word incorrectly. We do not want to be those people that do that, Lord God. But we recognize, Lord God, that there is not everybody gets their own interpretation. There is one solid meaning of your word, and we would ask that you would help us, Lord, to always arrive at that. Keep us from error, O Father, and help us to glorify you today. In the name of Jesus, amen.